to come up next time. It was quite a while ago, but I don't know about any of you that have been around a little while. I don't say old anymore. I just say been around a while. Been around a while. Ever had a season where you're like living paycheck to paycheck, where like you're trying to figure out which bill's going to be late this month? Crystal and I had a season where it was like that. We were just talking about this story the other day, and the Lord brought it to mind for today. There was a season where we're like, you've been there, where you're like, okay, we got $36 and it's got to last 2 weeks. So ramen's 15 cents, been a while. You know, you're counting going, okay, we can make it, but oh, we could do this, it's fine. I remember going somewhere and I used my card, and the most embarrassing thing, you've had it happen, denied. Oh, I forgot to transfer some money, so I'll be back. You know, you try to do the thing where you don't feel embarrassed, but you're embarrassed. And I'm going, doing math in my head, going, okay, I know we don't have a lot, but I know there was enough to cover some whatever I was buying. And so I go back, I look at the account, and it says that I purchased something, train tickets and alcohol in England. And I was like, well, I'm good, but I'm not that good. So I had to call the bank. If any of you had this happen, it's a fun little process. I had to call the bank and talk to someone, this expert on the phone who's an expert in banking, and tell them the story, which I thought was a little weird because she kept going, now you're sure you didn't do this? I'm like, well, I'm standing in Tenasket, Washington, and this was yesterday. I don't even know if that's physically possible to do. So, yep, pretty sure I didn't do this. We got our money back, and it was all fine. But what was interesting is when I called the bank, the person that answered the phone was a representative on your behalf. You ever realize that? When you have a problem, you can go to them and say, here's the problem we have, and you trust them and expect them to be able to take care of it. Here's why that's interesting. In Hebrews, in chapter 8, we're turning a corner. The author of Hebrews, if you haven't been here, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. It's a phenomenal book, pretty dense, especially the first seven chapters. But in chapter 8, the author is turning the corner, and he's going, I'll explain this a little bit more. He's going from explaining why Jesus is greater to why we can trust him and what we get as him as our representative, right? When we pick up the phone, what we receive with him being our representative. So we're going to be in chapter 8. We're going to go through the entire chapter. Not a single moan. Great. It's only 13 verses. It's a great chapter. I will tell you, if we could cover this whole thing, it'd be like a 5-hour sermon. Go back, read it on your own. It's a very rich chapter, but we're going to look at the big picture of what the author is trying to point out, God through the writer. And so what we'll do is we'll read a couple of verses and I'll talk about them, and we'll move our way through this whole chapter. If you didn't bring your Bible, we'll have the verses on the screen. Starting in verse 1, it says, now the point of what we are saying is this. I'm going to read verse 1 and 2. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. I love how he starts this. If you're like me, sometimes you need like a 2x4 over the head to understand, right? Look, don't speak riddles. Just tell me what you're saying. Now the point is this. What do you think that means? Here's the point. Everything he has said before this, chapters 1 through 7, he's going to summarize and explain. Here's what we're doing. The writer's making a transition from teaching why we should believe that Jesus is the greater high priest. Remember, we went through chapters 1 through 7 and we hear he's greater than the prophets before. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood system. He's greater, 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 greater. All pointing to him, Jesus, being the greatest high priest, the greater high priest. And he's saying, here's the point. And so we're going to transition into 8, 9, and 10. Chapters 8, 9, and 10 is what you and I receive as Jesus being our high priest. What does that actually look like? We went through the theology and we understood who Jesus is as high priest and what that means. But now what do we receive as it? I'll tell you, as a pastor, this is the stuff that's a little bit more fun to preach on because I get to make it practical. And by that, I mean the Lord just makes it practical and I just read it. So we're going to be transitioning into what that means for us as Jesus, our high priest. The there's a couple of statements in here that I want to point out because they bring some significance to them. It says that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand at the throne of majesty. Do you know what it means that, like, I've read that verse before, and when I was younger, I remember thinking he's seated at the right hand of the throne. So it's like this beautiful picture, God on his throne, and Jesus is at the right hand, not too far away. Like, this is a cool picture. But it means much more than that. What do you think it means that he's seated? Okay, how many of you are doing your Bible through a year plan? There are a couple of you. You're probably, depending on your version, you're in Leviticus, which is the really exciting part. Maybe you're at the end of Exodus, but I almost guarantee if you're in your Bible in a year plan and you started in January 1st and you haven't missed, you've got through that section in it, excuse me, in Exodus 35, where it's talking about the details of the tabernacle, right? And you always read that chapter and you are fired up because those details are so interesting. They're so helpful. Okay, let's be honest. You read it and go, okay, I'm going to read it because I know it's God's word, but I have no idea what I'm supposed to do with this. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, but it gives you the details of the wall and the curtain and the altars and what the candlesticks look like. It gives you so much detail. You go, I'm pretty sure I could recreate this. You know what you don't find on that list? You ever hear a chair? There's never once a chair talked about. Do you know why? Because the priest's work was never done. It was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. The fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God seated, it's because his work is done. He can take a rest. He can sit at the right hand of God because his work is finished. But that right hand is also something significant. It's that unique place of authority that's unique to only Jesus. Also another reason why we can trust going to Jesus as our high priest. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest to Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. And what he's saying is, back then in this system, if you've been here, you've kind of heard this several times, whether you it was a Thanksgiving offering or an offering for cleansing, you sinned, whatever the offering was, you would bring that to the temple or the tabernacle. The priest would go through the process with you. There was the offering that was offered, but it was several different versions of it. The interesting thing is in verse 3, it says, thus it was necessary for this priest being Jesus, as the high priest, to offer something. Now, I don't see him, sorry to get grotesque, this was true for the Old Testament, I don't see him bringing a bowl of his own blood to God as the offering, but what he did was he offered himself as a sacrifice on the cross. That was the offering he made, and that was the finished work. Verse 4, now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. This is a very interesting part because it says, now, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all. It's an interesting statement that we can read and, well, he can't be a priest here, but he can be a priest there. Understand the system. If you've been here, you've heard me talk about this several times. In the prior priesthood, if you were a priest back in ancient Israel, you had to be in the family of the Levites. Levi was your great-great-great-great-grandfather, perhaps. He being Jesus, was under his great-great-great-great-grandpa was Judah. He was in the family of Judah. So if he came forward and said, yeah, I'd like to be a priest, if he went to the temple, Jesus went to the temple and said, I'd like to be a priest, they'd go, you can't be a priest. You're not a Levite. And so he's making a statement that he's different. They wouldn't even accept him as a priest on earth. And then he points out this idea that I said, those details that you read and you go, okay, these are super interesting. I want to frame it in a new way for you so that when you read it, it might do something different for you. When you read that, it tells us it's a shadow, a copy of what's in heaven. Now, it's the earthly copy, so it's imperfect. But that tells us that there's a perfect copy of that in heaven, that there's a temple there that they're trying to reproduce as best they can on earth with God's instructions. So it gives us the ability to read that and go, I can imperfectly picture that temple that the Lord dwells in, his holy place in heaven. It looks greater than the gold and the unique decoration they give for the temple and the tabernacle. It says right there at the end of 5, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. That's the instruction that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. We talked about this last Sunday. The better promises is that oath that's given by God himself. It's not just something that the Levites were given instruction, and this is what we do based on the covenant. But this new covenant, which we're going to focus on today, is greater than that because it's promised by God. And then 7, he starts the transition into a section that talks about the new covenant being greater. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. What I love about this is it continues to teach this throughout the entire New Testament, that the law giving in the Old Testament just gave you the ability to see sin. Right? It gave us the ability to understand sin in our lives. It did not give us the ability to transform to look like Jesus. He's saying that in 7, if the first covenant was perfect, we wouldn't need a second. So what's that tell us about the first covenant? It wasn't perfect. There needed to come another. And he's going into a scripture in the Old Testament to help us understand that. In verse 8, he says, for he finds fault with them when he says, and he quotes, this comes out of Jeremiah 31:31-34. And it's the section of scripture that if you read through Jeremiah, it's a phenomenal book, by the way. If you're reading through the Bible in a year, you'll get to it. If not, skip straight there. You have permission. It's a phenomenal book. And at the end of it, he's pointed to something that's greater, that if I was a Hebrew at that time, I would go, that sounds great, but when's that going to happen? Because that I would like that now. And so he's quoting Jeremiah, and he's pointing to this new covenant, starting in verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. So let's do some simple understanding here. If the Lord tells the people through Jeremiah is the prophet, if he tells them, I will establish a new covenant with my people through the house of Israel, through the house of Judah. What do you think that means? Just simple logic here. What's that mean about the old covenant? It's gone, right? If he's going to establish a new covenant, the old covenant has to go. So he's telling them, what you understand, the covenant, and we understand if you've been studying the Bible for a while, if you've been following Jesus for a while, you understand the idea of covenants. It's this Abrahamic covenant started in Genesis 12, but you see it in Genesis 15. And you see the covenant, the old covenant through Moses on Mount Sinai. And then we see the Davidic covenant later. The original covenant given to Moses for the Israelites. He's saying that one would have to go away. And then he makes this interesting statement that this shouldn't be a surprise to the listeners. Remember, the listeners are Hebrews that are struggling in their faith. And they're saying, how can we trust that Jesus is going to be the perfect high priest? How can we trust that? And the author's saying, you understand it as this. A priest has to be in the family of Levi. God said that the perfect covenant would come through Judah. You guys want to guess what family Jesus is through? Through Judah. And so the author, God through the author, is telling them the covenant that you heard about in Jeremiah, that's what you see being lived out through Jesus. 9, not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Excuse me. I made that statement already. God came to Moses on Mount Sinai and said, here's the covenant. I'm going to make a covenant with Israel in this way. And he delivers it to him. Can I point something out really quick? I don't want you to think that Jeremiah is an isolated section of scripture that talks about this new covenant. It's not Jeremiah 31 and Hebrews 8, and then you don't hear about anything else, anywhere else. You hear about it over and over and over throughout the New Testament. I'm going to give you just two examples. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will make a covenant of peace with them, an everlasting covenant. Isaiah 55, he says it again. I will make a covenant of peace with Israel. He talks about this new statement over and over and over. Do a quick Google search. Just Google how many times Jesus or God talks about the new covenant in the Old Testament. You might get a list of about 30 scriptures, and most of them are all in different books. He talks about this over and over and over. So the people that are reading this letter from the author should know this is not a surprise. And it should do something for us. God had an original part of his plan to perfect the covenant that we saw in the Old Testament. God had foresight for you and I to be in perfect relationship. And he'll explain that some more in just a minute. For they did not continue in my covenant. So it's the second half of verse 9. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. The Israelites didn't continue the covenant. They abandoned it. You hear about that pretty much the rest of the Old Testament. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And he starts to go into specifics. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a verse that you and I can read and go, sounds great, but what does it actually mean? God is saying that the old covenant was this way, but this is going to be the new covenant, and it's going to sound and look different. The old covenant, I will put my law into their minds. Before, it was written on stone. Moses came off the mountain, had stone. The law was there. They had to obey out of obedience. That's it. But God is saying that I will put my law into their minds, that there would be a transformed understanding. Before, people knew the law but were unchanged. Now it's saying that through relationship, there will be a reshaping of how we think about the law. There will be a reshaping. You might say that their mind is transformed. Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed in the renewing of your mind. Then you can test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That I will write them the law. I will write them on their hearts. In Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the heart is the center of desire, of will, of affections. And what he's saying is that at this point, his goal is to renew desires in the people. That it's not just following the law because this is what we're told to do. We follow the law because we love the Lord and we have a desire to do so. There's that Scripture that says in Romans 6 that we are slaves to righteousness. That when we love the Lord, we don't have a choice but to desire what is righteous in God's eyes. God's saying you won't just know what's right. God's saying you will begin to want what's right. That's why when you see something evil or wicked happen, there's a part of you that stirs and you have to do something. Then there's this statement that he makes at the end and says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He's pointing to a moment of restored relationship where that relationship is no longer broken and there's not that intermediary of the tabernacle and temple and a priesthood where there's limited access. In the Old Testament, relationship was limited. Access was limited. God's presence was guarded. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies once a year. But in this new covenant, because he will be their God and they will be his people, the barrier will be removed. And we know that as the veil being split when Jesus died on the cross, the relationship would be personal. It may be cliche, but it's cliche for a reason. It's not religion. It's like four of you know it. We'll practice that. It's not religion, it's relationship. Now, there's nothing wrong with religion, but when that's all it is, there's a problem and it's broken. There's no relationship, and that's what God is pointing to. I will be their God, and they will be my people. This new covenant was going to be very different than what they had expected. Now, 11, I love. It's just so simple, and it teaches itself. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. God in Jeremiah is following up this idea of intimacy under the new covenant by underlining his previous statement. They won't have to teach others, hey, you need to know the Lord. They're going to know him. And I don't mean know the Lord like understand here. Right? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. At one point, you understood in your mind who the Lord was. But when the mind and heart connected, there was a change in your relationship with the Lord, that you knew the Lord in an intimate way. The way you and your wife may know each other, the way you and your husband may know each other, the way you may know a sibling in an intimate way that few others know them. And that's what he's pointing at. All of his people, all of his true people would be in intimate relationship with God. Can I tell you something that may be a little hard to hear, but it's hear it with the most of encouragement. If God feels like a stranger to you, we should wonder what it is our faith is placed in. Is it the idea of God? Or do we actually have faith and love the Lord? Verse 12 is this moment where I'll just be honest with you, as your pastor, I've been studying this all week, and every time I read verse 12, just about brings me to tears. Okay? I'm a man. I watched wrestling all day yesterday. But it's hard to read this and not understand when you picture the Lord and the way things used to be and his end goal to not be overwhelmed a little bit. In his new covenant, he says, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Can I help frame this in a way for you? In the Old Testament, when we read all the way back to Genesis 3, everything was built perfectly in perfect relationship with the Lord. That Adam and Eve were naked without shame. That's a statement of perfect relationship. There was no shame. There was nothing between them. But because sin entered, it's what distorted the image. That's what we call the fall. And relationship was then shattered between us and the Lord. But the whole time, it tells us that if you read the Bible as a whole, that from the beginning of time, God had a plan to restore things so that we would be. He knew there was going to be a fall. He knew we would walk away. And he knew how to fix it. But his plan from the beginning, before the existence of time, was to restore things so that he could view you perfectly. That verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin so that we might become, he made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He designed things in such a way that through faith, you receive the righteousness of Jesus, and he gets to view you perfectly, unblemished, without sin. Never permission to sin. But remember earlier in the chapter, or earlier in Hebrews, it's called the throne of grace. His mercies are new every morning. That when we fall short, he still views you as perfect. Not this idea of trying to if I read my Bible enough, if I go to church enough, then I can attain the love and affection that God that I hear from at church and that I hear when I read the Bible. This level of perfection and viewing you in perfect righteousness is bestowed on you by God through Jesus. I just want you to sit with that for a moment, that God loves you enough that he knows you can't do it. So he created a way for you to be perfect in his sight, because that's the only way you can enter his presence. God loves you that much. He loves me that much. That's why every time I read this verse, I don't get choked up. I'm manly.
In verse 13, he wraps this up. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant being obsolete, the old is not worthless and doesn't have some value. We can still learn from it. You can still teach someone, hey, thou shalt not murder. Still a good lesson. Still shouldn't murder people. But the point is that it's obsolete because the new one would be greater. That you wouldn't have to teach them the law. Remember, it's written on their heart. It's bestowed in their mind that they want to desire what is good. So that'd be telling me, hey, who can I pick on? Pastor Ron, be sure to breathe every couple of seconds. Don't forget to breathe. Pointless statement, right? The old one would be obsolete because through relationship with God, through relationship with Jesus, our relationship with God, we will desire the covenant, the old covenant. We'll desire to do what's right. We'll desire to fulfill the law. If you live under this new covenant, and the only way to do that is by having faith in Jesus, that he went to the cross in your place, you've inherited three things. And so you can ask yourself these questions. A heart that's been transformed. Do you have a special relationship with God? Do I really have a cleansing of sin? This idea that the new covenant really changes and transforms things in you. Can I just be honest with you? If you look at yourself and you're the same way you were 10 years ago before you started coming to church, 10 years ago before you started reading the Bible, 10 years ago before you started, before you believed in Jesus, I think you know what I'm saying. You may want to question what it is you actually believe. Do you believe and love the idea of Jesus? Do you believe and love the idea of gathering together on a Sunday morning because that's what true Americans do? Or do you actually love the Lord? Because he promises if you do, transformation is going to happen. If you do, you're going to desire him and what he desires. Let me wrap it up this way. Remember when I started with that banker who had authority that helped us with that issue? I want to go back to what it means that we have a representative with full authority. The writer's been telling us this reason why he's been so trustworthy, why he has full authority. In chapter 8, he started giving specifics, the benefits that come with him as our high priest. The old priesthood had limited access to God once a year. They needed repeated sacrifices for themselves and for others. They represented temporarily because they would live and die, and then a new one would come along. They served in the earthly copy of the temple in heaven. Now, Jesus, as the high priest, he has permanent access to our Heavenly Father. He offered a single sufficient sacrifice. He represents us continually, a service to us that never ends. And he serves in the true heavenly temple. Through the Holy Spirit, he speaks to us when we are without words. He acts on our behalf when we don't understand this system of holiness, justice, and mercy, the world that we walk through. He stands where we cannot stand, in the very presence of God, our Father. I want you to ask yourself, what is my relationship with the Lord? What does it look like? Because if it doesn't look like what God calls this new covenant, I would argue you don't have a relationship with the Lord. Let me encourage you. If you can look at that and say, I see growth. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You start to learn and read the Bible. You start to go to those Bible classes. Bible studies. You come to church. And you keep thinking like, man, I just want to grow. I just want to follow the Lord. I just want to grow. I just want to know him better. And you look back over 10 years and you're like, somehow I'm in the deep end of the pool and I don't even know how I got here. I just want you to take a moment. I told you this was going to be practical. I don't know that you take this and you live it out day to day throughout the moments of the day. But you get a moment of reflection. What has the Lord done in your life? Are you living as one under the new covenant? You can celebrate the Lord in that. And if you can't answer that honestly, I would love to have a conversation with you about what that means. Let me invite the worship team up and end us in a moment of prayer. Father, I thank you that we are people who live under the new covenant. That you, not in our ability, you perfected a way for us to be in relationship with you. You perfected a way for us to adhere to desire the things that you desire, to transform and look more like you. In fact, your word continues to promise that you will conform us. You're faithful and true to finish the work you started in us, and you'll conform us to the image of your Son. But Father, all that's great. I just want to take a moment to tell you how much I love you, because I can't believe how much you love us. That you thought of us. You had each one of us on your mind as you made this plan to rescue us from our own sin. Father, I thank you, and I pray this in your name.